Morning, everybody. The answer is yes. And you might be thinking, what's the question? That would be a logical thing. If you were with us last Sunday morning, you may recall what the question was. That question was, am I my brother's keeper? And we know the answer to that question, do we not? When we think about what Cain had to say that emanated from his vicious, wicked, cold, calloused heart. He had flippantly said this unto God after he had murdered his brother and his brother lay dead in the field. And as a result, Cain forever bears the mark of accountability because Cain was his brother's keeper. And we too are accountable for our brothers and our sisters in Christ Jesus. If you're with us last week, I had said that I was going to break this up into two different questions. And we understand the reality of this as a parent to a child, that we're responsible for them, as a spouse to our other spouse, that we are our spouse's keeper. We are our brother's and sister's keeper in Christ Jesus. And so what I did last Sunday morning, if you were with us, you recall that I looked at it from a negative perspective. When I say a negative perspective, I'm talking about things we ought not be doing that would ensure that that keeper of the brothers and sisters would break. We do not want to do that. We're our brother's keeper. And so in three different points, I looked at them as they're there upon the screen, and I spent the most of my time looking at point number one, that we ought not be doing any injury unto them, and talked about that we're not to have envy that leads to hate, that leads to murder. That's exactly where Cain went with that. And we talked about stealing from our brothers and sisters and the type of abuse that brings in. And I spent another whole slide basically talking about the way we talk. The way we talk to our brothers and sisters, and reminded us that our tongue in many ways is like fire, and it's like a poison, and so much damage that it could do. I brought forth so many passages, I preached too long. I'm not going to try to do that to Chris this morning and try to keep things under wraps. So we ought not do injury to our brethren. Last Sunday morning, I also brought up the point that we ought not be a bad influence. And put that little picture up there. It seems like we have someone in our family, some relative somewhere, that was doing, if you recall what that picture was, that adult sticking a cigar in a baby's mouth. You know, always trying to push the boundaries, going off into the grays, and pretty much demanding that everybody else acquiesce unto the boundaries that they're pressing. And the way that they speak, the way that they dress, the way that they talk, all of those type of things, that they're pushing that boundary, being a bad influence to our brothers and sisters, and reminding you of Romans 14. Romans 14 tells us to be so careful and circumspect in dealing with the souls of our brothers and sisters that we're even willing to forego liberties, things we know we have a right to, because we're concerned about the conscience and the soul of our brother and sister in Christ Jesus. And so we ought not be doing injury by being a bad influence, an influence that would encourage them to go in a wrong direction. And then the last point I spent is talking about us, we ought not be busybodies. And I brought up, it's kind of paradoxical, because we are to be our brother's keepers and at the same time not be busybodies in other people's matters. And so that's kind of a balancing game, isn't it? We need to learn how to play and participate in that balancing game, because our God has made it very clear that that's not who we are. That we're the type of people that we're commanded to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business and to work with our own hands, and to recognize that we can get way too much up in other people's business, but at the same time, we are our brother's keepers. And so we have to be very careful. These are things we ought not be doing if we are going to be successful in being our brother's keepers. And so today is part two of this same question. And as I looked at it last week from a negative perspective, today we're going to look at it from a positive perspective. Now, when I say positive perspective, I want you to think about a bed of roses. If you have a bed of roses, there's beautiful flowers everywhere. But if you're not careful, you're going to get pricked by the thorn. And simply because I call it a positive response doesn't mean that there's not thorns around that you might get your fingers pricked from. And so you're saying, well, what are you trying to tell me? The idea of looking at it from a positive perspective is what we do. Before, the negative perspective is what we ought not be doing. But this is one in which we ought to do. And I want to look at it in four different respects
concerning the idea of being our brother's keepers. And this was the natural follow-up, and maybe this where Chris was hinting at as he led our song this morning, recognizing if we're going to be our brother's keepers, we truly need to yield true love to one another, to be people that yield true love to each other. And that goes back to where we began our lesson last week in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 11, that scripture says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should, that you ought to, in other words, love one another. Not as Cain." You know, that pretty much says it all, right? Love is the opposite direction of where Cain went. Cain did not love his brother. He was the wicked one. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's not who we are. Our brother's works, when they're righteous, we should be excited and happy for them and not envious, leading to hatred, leading to murder. That's what Cain was. We ought to yield true love to one another. Now, how do we accomplish that? Well, we don't have to go very far within the text, do we? As you look there in verse 16, the writer said, "By this we know love, because He," that's Jesus, "He laid down His life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods sees his brother and sister in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Verse 18 basically is, don't just say you love somebody. Don't just give the appearance that you love somebody. Actually love somebody. Truly love them. Express it not just in your words, but let it be seen in your deeds. Prove that you love others. That's what God is telling us through the Apostle John. And John doesn't quit talking about love. He keeps on talking about it. And usually when we talk about love, how can we not go to the fourth chapter of this same letter? The fourth chapter is all about love, at least from verse 7 through the rest of the chapter. But I just want to read a few verses beginning in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Probably could have just started with verse 11. We ought to love one another because God has loved us. He has shown us what love is. Is all about. Let's exercise ourselves. Let us be involved. Let us do the duty of love, the obligation of love, the privilege and the pleasure of extending true and genuine love. Yes, even a sacrificial type of love. Before I leave the topic, let's look at one more passage over in 1 Peter chapter 1. I couldn't pass up this particular passage. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22, Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying truth," since God has loved us, and since God has purified us, He has saved us, He's redeemed us, He's allowed His Son blood to cleanse us of our sins. Those are pretty good reasons. He says, "Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Sincere love of the brethren. Loving one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, I'm not exactly sure how many times love is going on there, but I think that's like love to the fifth power. If I've got things correct there, you've got a sincere love of the brethren. You are to love one another fervently. You are to love one another with purity of heart based upon the love of Jesus Christ that He extended for us. All of those reasons just scream at us to love our brothers, to love our sisters. And so when we're talking about being our brother's keepers, how can we conclude anything different than yes when we hear all these passages that teach us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? And so as we look at a second one together, we see that he's telling us that we are our brother's keepers, and we do that so we ought to be teaching our brothers and sisters. We ought to do that because we are our brother's keepers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 11, it says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing." I don't get it. Why are you using that passage? Well, remember that passage starts off with a therefore. And I was taught a long time ago, when you see a therefore, you ought to find out what it's there for. And so we're going to find out what it's there for. It's a concluding principle. And the reason that it's there, is because Paul has talked to them about so many doctrinal principles, like verse 13 of chapter 4. "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." And what's he talking about? He's talking about those that have passed on, his brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, their brethren that have passed on, and they're worried about them. But the Apostle Paul gives them the doctrinal information that they need that's going to comfort them and is going to edify or strengthen them. And that's the way chapter 5 also goes in through verse 10. All of these type of things that are mentioned doctrinally, all these instructions, all these exhortations, all of this doctrinal instruction that has been given to them, these are the things that comforts Christians. These are the things that build up Christians. And so when you think about that, what's Paul doing? Paul is being his brothers and sisters keepers from the church there in Thessalonica. He is doing exactly what he should be doing. He's teaching them. He's instructing them so that they'll be comforted, so that they'll be edified. That's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to be that type of people that teach each other and teach each other in the New Testament Scriptures, teach each other in the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do that when we come together. Every Sunday we're doing that very thing. We're doing that very thing right now. As we hear prayers being offered, that encourages and comforts and edifies me as we sing spiritual songs, like it is said there in Colossians chapter 3, that we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing those songs not just because God has told us to. Why are you doing that? Well, God told me to. No, there's a real genuine purpose behind it. It teaches us, it admonishes us, it exhorts us, it comforts us, it edifies us. And the reason why is because we're singing about biblical principles, biblical teachings, aren't we? That's what we're doing. Just as we did this morning when we talked about those things in the song that Chris led before the lesson this morning. All of those wonderful things that encourage us to love one another with fervency and a sincere spirit. We need to be that type of person. And we ought to be advising each other. How do we advise each other? Someone comes with a question and we give them advice. And very often, it's advice based upon a principle of New Testament Scripture. Or maybe it's just simply the reading of a New Testament Scripture to give advice or counsel to someone. Another way that we can teach brethren is to have them in our homes. Have them in various places where we spend time talking with them, where we're visiting with them. How encouraging that can be. And so often when we do that, we talk about spiritual things. We talk about things that uplift us and things that cause us to grow in the Spirit. I mean, we're probably going to talk about Alabama football or some type of thing that we enjoy as well. And that's perfectly fine, but it's hard to get away from a conversation and what God would want us to do. That's the type of thing that we ought to do. And so you look at both of these two things that I've mentioned here, the two of the four. They're very positive, aren't they? It's the idea of let's love each other sincerely. Let's love each other with genuine, true hearts that have been purified. And let's teach one another the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Very positive. But these next two, although positive, they may be perceived as negative. The reason they're positive, because we ought to be doing them. We ought to be chastening brethren. Now, that's not something that we really enjoy, but it is something that our God teaches us that we need to do. What are we? We are our brother's keeper. And the word keeper, by definition, means that we are our brother's watchmen. We are their protectors. We're their defenders. We're ones that help keep them safe. It's kind of like what a shepherd will do for the sheep. what is a brother's keeper? It's that kind of person. Someone defined a brother's keeper as a lifeguard for the soul. We live down here by the ocean. We understand what that means, right? The public beaches are open. People pack them. And there's lifeguards there that are there to protect the people at the beach. And we don't really think much about them until somebody gets themselves in trouble. And boom, they're the first ones out there in the water, aren't they? They're the ones out there that are enforcing the laws that need to be enforced in order to keep the people at the beach safe. They are the keepers at the beach, life savers, lifeguards. And that's kind of what we are. We are the ones that are willing to jump in turbulent waters that sometimes our brothers and sisters are swimming in, with a desire to try to save them, to throw them the lifesaver, to get them out of those waters. And that's what Galatians chapter 6 is. And it wasn't all that long ago on a Wednesday night that we were studying the impact of this. And we read the impact. This is a very famous verse from the Galatian letter that says, "Brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are your brother's keepers, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." Okay, I edit that. But I think it's correct, isn't it? You who are spiritual, you who recognize the need to be your brother's keepers, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Now, a lot of times we really focus on the idea, if you do this, you better consider yourself and you need to do it in the spirit of gentleness. And amen, I agree with that. That's what the lifeguard would do. The lifeguard would want to try to save that soul just as gently as possible. But you got somebody out there in the middle of the ocean that's flailing their arms, and they're panicking. What should a lifeguard do? Knock them out and drag them in. Sometimes you have to do that to save that soul. I don't recommend that being the first mode of operation. And we recognize that shouldn't be the first mode of operation. But your concern is to save that person from spiritually drowning. Do your absolute best to be gentle. Do your absolute best. Consider yourself, how would I want to be treated under this circumstance? And be your brother's keeper. In Hebrews chapter 12, and I think maybe this point makes it a little bit more clear for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 10, some of us can painfully remember this aspect, as the writer says, "For they," that's our fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." I can remember a few chastenings from my father and, you know, always discovered. I still tried to run away, but if I would just sit there and take it, that it wouldn't be as painful as it was as I'm hopping and getting smacked in different places for the bad things I've done, for the chastening I deserved with the belt. I deserve those type of things. The chastening, it seemed painful for us, but it's for our profit. And he talks about our God, that He chastens us, that we can be partakers of His holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brothers keepers recognize the need to sometimes inflict that type of pain because they're concerned and watching out for our souls. Just as our fathers did to us, and as we as fathers sometimes will do to our children, because we love them, we care for them, we want to help them. It's a good thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. When I was in the training program under Joe Shane's leadership, he just made me repeat this verse over and over and over again as a gospel preacher, where it says there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility. Then he finally gets to the point, correcting those who are in opposition. There's a whole lot of conditions placed on correcting those in opposition, but correcting those in opposition needs to happen nonetheless. It needs to happen. You need to correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by Him to do His will. Need to learn those lessons with all of those conditions, all of those gentle conditions, patient conditions, non-quarreling conditions, humble conditions, correct those who are in opposition. Why? Because a preacher is his brother's keeper. And servants of the Lord are our brother's keepers. And all of us are should be and ought to be servants of the Lord. One more point that I want to share with you is a passage that goes back to the days of Ezekiel, a man that saw so much trouble and trial among his brethren. In Ezekiel chapter 33, one of those famous passages from the book of Ezekiel, he said, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, a wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked of his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but the blood I will require at your hand." You know, if I was going to do a Bible sermon of the top 10 verses that make me tremble, I think that one would be there. Because I don't want the Lord on the day of judgment to say, "Ken, you failed in that situation based on that principle." I need to be alert to the opportunities and responsibilities around me. I'm a watchman. I'm one that's at the door. I'm a defender. I'm a protector. I want to help those around me to be spiritually safe. I am my brother's keeper. So this principle's one that tells me that I need to be a watchman. Not a busybody, but a watchman. Because I love my brethren. I want to teach my brethren. And I said there was another one. This is number 4. And this one's even more negative. Although it's positive because this is something we ought to be doing. It's positive in that respect. And yet it's hard. And not only is it hard, sometimes it's gut-wrenching. Sometimes it's personal. And I suggest to you that's why it's not happening in a lot of congregations in the United States of America today. The idea of enacting church discipline. Discipline with a desire to see someone restored. As I have there on the screen, the idea of discipline, church discipline to restore someone. It's an act of love and it's needful. And many times we have gone to this section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The whole 5th chapter is just drilling us about this point. Here's a man that is overtaken in a horrible sin. He's involved in some type of incestual relationship. And the church has done nothing about it. They're puffed up about it instead of mourning, instead of judging. The Apostle Paul said, "I've been judging in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 4, "when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." There's one very important reason why you do this, is because this alerts that individual that they are living like a sinner, that they're lost in their sin. And actually, the way they're living serves the devil rather than serving Jesus Christ. And the hope is that this will wake them up. This will prod them to recognize the lifestyle that they're in, a sinful lifestyle, a lost lifestyle, and will encourage them to repentance. That's obviously the main thrust of this, but that's not the whole thrust of this. There's another purpose as we keep reading. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" If this congregation would be left like this, I wonder how long it would take for some other man to have his father's wife. "Well, you know, Brother Fred's doing it. Why can't I?" It's just, that's the way sin works. Sin is like a cancer, and it's contagious. It's not like if you breathe on somebody, they're going to get it. But you get the idea in somebody's head, "Well, it's perfectly fine to do that." The devil's going to encourage you to do that very thing. You've just concluded it's perfectly fine if it's not perfectly fine. That's the way the devil works. He's out to destroy our souls. If he gets wind of that, he'll be beckoning on your doorstep. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven," that a little sinfulness, that sinfulness in the flock, "it is spread throughout the flock like a wildfire." So we see that it is positive. This action is positive. This action is concerned for the souls of that particular brother or sister that has been overtaken in a trespass and is rebellious and is not changing. And it's also positive for the entire flock, so that the whole flock doesn't go into this terrible way. And I suggest to you that's one of the reasons why many congregations across the land are not strong like they ought to be because they have let sin infiltrate the congregation, infiltrate the flock, and the ones they go after are the ones that are trying to do something about that sin instead of the person that's committing the sin. And it destroys a flock. The wonderful book of James, a book we should read with consistency as he finishes up his letter. He says in just two simple verses, "Brethren, if anyone among you, any of you brethren, wander from the truth and someone turns it back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." I don't think we actually think about a brother or sister like that. A brother or sister that has wandered from the truth. That doesn't sound too bad. They've just wandered. We do that, right? We get into a mall, or especially us guys, if we end up going to Hobby Lobby and our wife is going down this aisle, guess what we do? We wander over here. Is there anything interesting in this store for me to look at? So we just kind of wander away from our wife and we find ourselves in a completely different aisle. It's perfectly fine. And sometimes I think we see our brethren like that they're just wandering from the truth. Well, God doesn't see things like that. What God has saw is a brother that's now a sinner, that's in error, and very possibly lost. They're filled with sin. Be your brother's keeper. That's what our God would want us to be. He wants us to be our brothers and sisters' keeper. He wants us to love our brethren fervently. He wants us to teach our brothers and sisters the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, that implies correction. That implies trying to save them, to be their lifeguards in a sense. And even church discipline, if that is of necessity, because we are our brother's keepers. And that's what an invitation does. We do that every time we come together. So I've even heard some Christians say, we really don't need to have an invitation every time we come together. Oh, yes, we do, because we're our brother's keepers. Your soul is at stake. I don't know what's been going on with you this week. I don't know if you've gone down sin's pathways and you're not right with God. And so every time we come together, we make an effort to reach to your soul, just in case you're off the pathway. Why? Because we love you. We care for you. We're concerned for your soul. We want what's best for you. We are our brother's keepers. So the invitation has been selected. Think about your soul. Think about your condition before God. If it's not right, we want to give you an opportunity to confess your sins. Maybe we can pray with you and pray for you and help you, give you proper spiritual guidance to get you back on the straight and narrow, because we love your soul. And we love you. And we want you to go to heaven when this life is over. So as we finish up this two-part lesson, think about that. We love you. We're concerned for you. Make your life right with God if it's not. You can do that right now. Come to the front as Chris leads us in this song.